As we continue this study on the Holy Spirit, we've looked at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the nature of the Holy Spirit. We've begun a study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we're working through 1 Corinthians 12. We looked last week at the importance of not being deceived. Not everything that is supernatural is good, and not everything that appears to be good is good. So we don't want to be deceived. But we want to focus today on the fundamental unity of all believers. The fundamental unity of all believers. Notice St. Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 9, page 1300. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice the second sentence of that verse. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Real Christians have the Holy Spirit. But it's possible to be baptized, to take the Lord's Supper, and to do many things, to be confirmed, even to be ordained to the ministry, and not have the Holy Spirit. A little over 40 years ago, our first child was born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And that child was going to be named Abraham Kuyper Vincent. And ever since that child came to an understanding of the world and the way that words sound, that child has thanked the Lord for being born a woman with a name Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Why in the world would I want to name a child Abraham Kuyper? Well, I want to tell you about Abraham Kuyper for a moment. Abraham Kuyper was the son of a Dutch Reformed minister raised in the Netherlands. And as he grew up and matured, he pursued an excellent education. He studied philosophy and history and languages. And in the course of time, he was ordained as a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. He was a brilliant man. In his first congregation, Abraham Kuyper, the scholarly Reformed minister, began to visit one of the elderly members of his church, a not well-educated woman. And in the course of time in visiting with this woman, it began to dawn on Kuyper that this woman had something that he didn't have. Now, he had a brilliant mind, and he had a superior education, and he had extreme steeping in Christian culture, having been raised in a Christian home, indeed being a child of the manse. But it dawned on Abraham Kuyper that this woman knew God, and not simply that she knew about God. You see, Abraham Kuyper knew all about God. He was an expert in the various philosophies that had come down from ancient times. He was an expert on the various theological systems of the church. He could read the Bible in its original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And he was a man who could understand and read and decipher and write in Latin. He knew all about God. But Abraham Kuyper did not know God. Abraham Kuyper was a Christian minister, but not really a Christian. And it dawned on Kuyper as he visited this older woman in his church that she had something he didn't have. Romans 8, 9. She had the Spirit of Christ, and he did not have the Spirit of Christ. His prayers were learned by rote. His study of Scripture was merely intellectual. He did not really know God. And so it was that Kuyper, as an ordained minister, came to seek the Lord until he found Him. And Kuyper was converted to Christ. He became a real Christian, a Christian who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian for whom prayer was a conversation with a friend whom he knew personally. And Kuyper went on from being not only a pastor, and I should never say not only in the sense of, I don't mean that merely, because I truly believe that the greatest thing you can ever do with your life is to become a pastor. I believe that. And I don't say that because I am a pastor. I say that because as I look at what impacts the world, to be a converted minister, to be a pastor who knows Jesus and preaches Jesus to people is better than being a medical doctor. Preachers bury their mistakes. It's better than being a lawyer. We visit the people in jail whose cases they've lost. It's better than being a politician. They, after all, can't change human nature. And until human nature is changed, all the laws in the world only make people more miserable. A preacher can't change your heart. But God honors the proclamation of His Word so that people come to have faith in Jesus Christ, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abraham Kuyper went on not only to be a pastor, but he began to be concerned that the formal academic training for Reformed ministers in the Netherlands was inadequate. And eventually he founded a university called the Free University of Amsterdam. And the Free University not only trained people in the tools to be pastors, but in many other things, in the arts and in the sciences. And in the course of time, Abraham Kuyper became concerned about Dutch society, and he saw the importance of Christians being involved, not as a church, but as individuals in the realm of politics. He became involved in the sphere of politics because he wanted to have a moral influence on government. And at the turn of the beginning of the 20th century, Abraham Kuyper became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. That's why I wanted to name our first child Abraham Kuyper. By the way, it also set me up to do a terrible prank on my mother many years later. My mother was always hoping that I would name a child after myself because I was named for her father. My mother's father was an Episcopalian raised in the Episcopal Church in Virginia, but having studied theology, he saw that the Presbyterians were right, and he left the Episcopal Church. He became a Presbyterian minister. And in the year 1900, about the same time Abraham Kuyper was Prime Minister of the Netherlands, my grandfather moved to a place called Wartrace, Tennessee, as a single man. And then his eyes spied the daughter of the Methodist minister, and he married her. January 1st, 1900, actually he moved there in the 19th century and got married in the 20th. That particular lady was not only the daughter of a minister, but she carried a tradition that included the daughter of a minister marrying a minister for seven generations. And so in the lineage of my mother, there were five Baptist ministers, four Methodist ministers, and one ex-Episcopalian Presbyterian minister. And so my mother attempted to steep in me the idea that I was going to be a minister. And even when I was convinced I was an atheist, I thought, well, that might be a good thing to be. And don't let that be so shocking, because I can tell you from studying with people who were studying for ministry, it might surprise you at how little some people believe of Christianity who aspire to the ministry. Well, anyhow, we had a Lydia. Then we had an Amy. Then we had a Jenny. And then baby number four. And I called home. And my mother, with great wondering, because this is back before people tested, before they got, my mother says, as I have Daddy and Mama on the phone, May 15th, 1978, Sandy's delivered the baby. Well, what did she have? And I said, she had a boy. And she's hoping that by this point in time, I have the maturity, and I have the sensitivity, and I have the awareness that I don't want to put a cross on a child's shoulders with a crazy name to bear the rest of his life. She's hoping that this child would be named after her father, Robert Ben. And, well, what did you name him? I couldn't help it. I'm sorry. It's a problem that I face. And I said, Hernando Kumquat. And you had to know my mama. Mama was raised in Alabama, little town called Uniontown. And I just can't quite get it the way she said it, but it sounded something like, "Oh, Robert." And then I told her the truth. And she was ecstatic that our son was named after me, who was named after her daddy. I think my story is a story not unlike Abraham Kuyper's. That at points I aspired to go into the ministry, even though I did not know Christ. even though I was a drunk and a rebel, and even though I professed and truly believed myself to be, at some level at least, an atheist, it wasn't out of my mind to think about the possibility of being a pastor. Then on September the 4th, 1964, when I was visiting with a group of guys, it dawned on me, like it dawned on Kuiper. I knew a few things about God, but I didn't really know God. I did not have a personal relationship with God. I did not know that when I prayed, somebody was there. It was like, you know how it is if you have AT&T for a cell phone. You're talking to someone, and you go into this elaborate conversation, and then you realize that somewhere 5 minutes ago, you dropped them. That's the way it was with me in prayer. I really didn't know God. And it dawned on me that night. I didn't know the Lord. And that night, I began to pray. I began to seek the Lord. I began to ask Jesus to come into my life and to change me. I began to pray that He would give me His Holy Spirit. And that night, I became a Christian. Something happened that night, and my life was changed. My life was changed forever. I went from being a drunk to being sober, from being a person that loved to get people upset by making up blasphemous jokes and doing things like that, to being sensitive about the Holy Spirit and sensitive about the name of Jesus. In effect, Romans 8:9, I received the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that I became perfect. It doesn't mean that I had all of the theology right. But it meant that when I was on the phone with the Lord, I knew somebody was there. I knew that I knew that I knew that somebody was on the other end. It wasn't that He's ever spoken to me in my ears, but I have never lost completely the sense of His presence. Although I have to confess, there are times I have a greater sense of His presence and a lesser sense of His presence. But since that night, that Friday night in 1964, I've never had the sense of being completely alone. I've never known that profound alienation, loneliness, and abandonment that drove me to attempt suicide the year before I became a Christian. I've always known the presence of God since then, as I say, sometimes more, sometimes less. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and we look at our text in that light, notice what he says here in verse 13, page 1320 if you're using the Pew Bibles. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." I want you to notice the word "all" is used there twice. He's saying something to us. All real Christians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to add something that we're going to dig out more fully later in the sermon today, but I want to add this. Not all Christians are full of God's Spirit, but all Christians have been baptized with God's Spirit. Notice that he says this. This is black and white. It's crystal clear. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So that night on September the 4th, 1964, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. What was the experience like? I can tell you this. I didn't have chills. I didn't cry. I didn't laugh. I had no experience really at all. May I say that? I had no experience really at all. I simply prayed that night over and over again, seeking Jesus until I knew that I knew that I knew that He had heard me and that He had heard my prayer. And I knew that I'd become a Christian. But I didn't have goosebumps or some great experience. I just knew I'd become a Christian. I knew that God was saying the truth to me when He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Now I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the entire church at Corinth was baptized in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. And don't get hung up on Greek prepositions, because I can assure you they're far more complicated and less clear than our prepositions. So, that night, just as all of the Corinthians were, I was baptized in, with, by the Holy Spirit. Let's think about it for a moment. The Corinthian church is a church that had universally experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What do you think the result of that baptism was in the Corinthian church? Let's look and see just what kind of church the Corinthian church is. Let's start with chapter 1. And we're just going to do a quick walkthrough of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he tells us something. In verse 12, he says, page 1311, 1 Corinthians 1:12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." This was a church with division. And it was an amazingly divided church because you had the Pauline party, you had the Apollos party, you had the Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, party. And you had the other party, they were the hardest of all to convince they were a party because they took the name of Christ. And they were very grateful they weren't like these other folks. But my suspicion is they were the most denominationalistic of the whole group. There they are, a divided church. All of them baptized in the Holy Spirit. People split up and divided. If you turn over to chapter 3, he picks that same theme up in page 1312. He says, "And I, brothers," verse 1, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, all of them, but they were carnal. That is, they were focusing on worldly standards of success and fame and importance. And they were very immature. They were stunted in the growth, but they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or if we turn over to chapter 5, they were a church that was very tolerant. Page 1313, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "Now, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Think of that for a moment. Wow, that's amazing. This church was proud over that. They were proud over it. Yeah, look at verse 2. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were proud of their tolerance of immorality. They had a man in full fellowship in their church who was guilty of an act of moral depravity, unrepentant, that was beyond the pale even of the pagans. He was involved in an incestuous, adulterous relationship. He was living with his father's wife in sexual immorality. And the church is proud. It reminds me of the Presbyterian church today, or the Methodist church, or the Episcopal church. You know, you think about a fellow like Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson leaves his wife for another man, and instead of being removed from the ministry, is promoted to become a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And that same phenomenon is going on in the Presbyterian Church, that is the USA Presbyterian group, and in the Methodist Church. It's going on throughout America. It's amazing. I mean, what is it? It's bad. It's bad. We all sin. We all come short of being what we ought to be. But if a leader is committing an act and not repenting, he needs to be removed from leadership. But the church is puffed up. So this Corinthian church, all of whom were baptized in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, were puffed up in their pride at how tolerant they were putting on these things. Turn over to chapter 6 for a moment. Page 1314. And you discover in chapter 6, this was a church that had a litigious spirit. What is that? What is a litigious spirit? They like to sue each other. And so you had brother over here suing brother over here. And he says in verse 1, page 1314, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Why would you go stand before a man or a woman who is a district court judge when that district court judge probably got where he got by bribery or the quid pro quo with somebody else, and is probably not a godly man? That's what he's saying. Look at what he says. He says, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" He's saying a Christian should never sue another Christian in civil court. What do you do when you've got a legal problem? You go to the elders of the church. You let the elders of the church decide it. You go to the leadership of the church. You say, I have a conflict with Jethro. Jethro Bodine, he's not paying his fair share of Uncle Jeb's inheritance to me. You take it to the church. The church is competent to deal with people's problems because the church has something that the world doesn't have. What does the church have that the world doesn't have? The Holy Spirit. That's what we're on. The Holy Spirit. The church has the Holy Spirit. Why would you want a crook to decide your case when you can have a Spirit-filled group of people humbly seeking the face of God and say, Lord, give us wisdom to hear this matter. So we see what? What's the point that we're on? We're on the point that this was a church where every member was baptized in with by the Holy Spirit. But they had division there. They were carnal. They were immature. They tolerated gross immorality, and they were full of a litigious spirit, suing each other. They were greedy, and in chapter 7, they had marriage problems, just like every church does. Where you've got, what's the problem? Why do people have marriage problems? Because marriages are made up of people like me. And what does that mean? It means that I am self-centered, self-absorbed, self-focused, selfish, but my self-centeredness blinds me to just how selfish I am. I honestly can't see my role in a conflict. I can't. Nor can you. And so I ended up marrying a completely selfish person. Not really. Of course, she's a lovely lady. A wonderful woman. Anybody that will agree with a husband in his kookiness to name a child Abraham Kuyper has got to be an incredible woman. But they had marriage trouble because people have marriage problems. It's normal to have marriage problems. May I say it? It's normal to have marriage problems. It's normal to have conflicts in relationships. And the most intimate of all relationships is that between a husband and a wife. Then if you go over to chapter 8 and look at 8, 9, and 10, they had trouble with idolatry. You know how it works. Somebody is converted and then there's a pressure to get involved in some worldly thing. Somebody invites you to a party, and you know it's a pagan deal, but you know Uncle Buck and Aunt Mayella are going to be there, and your absence is going to be duly noted and duly possibly codicilled, and so you go. Well, it's no different in that pagan city of Corinth. People became involved in pagan things because they were invited to festivals and events and parties and whatnot and became involved. And there was all kinds of abuse going on because of involvement in pagan things. And then if you go over to chapter 11, you discover, believe it or not, turn to page 1320, 1 Corinthians 11, 21. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is... What? You mean those little shot glasses of grape juice? Somebody got drunk at the Lord's Supper? This church abused the Lord's Supper. These are all Spirit-baptized people, but they're abusing the Lord's Supper. They're people actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Can you believe it? I mean, we value the Lord's Supper here so much. We understand the reality of the Holy Spirit who makes the whole Christ present to us in this meal. We take the warnings about getting sick and even dying if we take it in the wrong way, but not the Corinthian church. Some of them were guzzling so much of that communion wine that they were intoxicated. And then if you look at chapters 12, 13, and 14, which God willing we'll be looking at for the next month or so, you discover they're a church that though they had all of the gifts of the Spirit, they abused those gifts and failed to understand them rightly. And to top it all off, this Spirit-baptized church in chapter 15 didn't get it right about the resurrection. Wow! So what do we learn from this? We learn from this that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit does not equal sinless perfection or theological perfection either. But there is such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a person has either been baptized with the Holy Spirit or he has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if he's been baptized with the Spirit, he has the Spirit, and he has the Spirit forever. And the Spirit has him forever. But that doesn't translate into a superior spiritual walk or superior spiritual knowledge. So looking back at 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment, he says, all of you, he says, have been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Page 1320, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Turn with me, if you will, over to the right, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. Page 1346. Page 1346. Every real Christian, not Abraham Kuyper as an ordained minister, but Abraham Kuyper having sought the face of Jesus until he found him, every real Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but Ephesians 5:18, page 1346, not every Christian is Spirit-filled. Not every Christian is Spirit-filled. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that the Bible gives us some real clear clues as to what that means. Look at verse 18. He begins by saying, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." When somebody is drunk with wine, how might you describe them? Might you describe them as being full of liquor, full of wine, full of booze? In fact, that metaphor is used throughout the Bible to describe strong emotion. They were full of rage. What does it mean when somebody's full of rage? To be full of rage means that rage is coloring how you're thinking. Rage is coloring how you're responding to other people. Rage can be seen on your face and in the tone of voice that you're using. Rage simply marks you. How about being full of fear? Can we describe a person as being full of fear? The Bible uses that metaphor to describe fear. They were full of fear. You know, when somebody's full of fear, you can see it, can't you? They're full of fear. It marks them. In fact, your dog can even smell it. You know, dogs can't read the way we can read. Their eyesight compared to ours is poor. We can look at a page and we've learned to distinguish these black and white shapes and we actually can make sense of what we're reading. A dog cannot. But when it comes to smell, dogs are way beyond where we are. Dog walks in the house. You've had him in the backyard. You get in from church. You open the door. The dog walks in the house. He immediately knows pot roast. It was a healthy cow. She's put two onions in there, three bay leaves, 6 carrots, a little salt, pepper. Smell that pepper. Ha, Tony's. She's put Tony's in. This is going to be good. I hope they don't like it. I hope they give it to the kids who spill it on the floor because I love being a wet vac. That's how dogs smell. When you're full of fear, instantly, the odor of fear comes out of your body and a dog can pick it up just like that. He knows you're afraid. He knows you're afraid. He can smell it on you. He can smell fear. You're full of fear and you're so full of fear it's coming out of the pores of your body. When you're full of alcohol, alcohol so affects your thinking that you say things you would never say otherwise. My daddy used to say, "Boy, that's the liquor talking," referring to somebody else. My dad used to be a drunk before he became a believer. And he knew about being a drunk. That's the liquor talking. People will say things when they're drunk they will never say otherwise. So when someone is full of wine, they're really not thinking with their natural mind. They're really not in control with their natural will the way they normally are. And you can smell it on them. I've gotten so good at detecting odors on people. Don't worry. Use Banaka before you come to church. I can tell pretty much what they've had to drink. Vodka is really easy because it's so hard to smell. It gives a very distinctive odor. And so people who think they're drinking vodka and covering it up, they're not. The point is what? When you're full of alcohol, people know it by how you appear, by how you talk, by even how you smell. Now, being filled with the Spirit is a little bit like that. He says, don't be filled with alcohol, be filled with God's Spirit. When you're full of God's Spirit, you will say things you wouldn't say otherwise. You will have a reaction to things you would never have. Have you ever watched a drunk react to stuff? You know, there are different kinds of drunks. My daddy was a mean drunk. I didn't know that because he stopped drinking by the time I was born. But he was a mean drunk. When he had too much to drink, he got real mean. Other people get really friendly. Some people get slobbery and affectionate, and they just want to hug on you. And other people see everything as just silly and incredibly funny, and so they've gone to Commander's Palace. They've gone to Whitney Bank and floated alone before they went there to be able to pay for a plate of the food. And then all of a sudden, they've had too much to drink, and they knock their $75 entree on the floor. And they just howl in laughter. They're just having such a big time. They broke a big fancy plate and their $75 entree is on the floor. It's not that expensive. But there they are. Their reaction to stuff is different when they're full of wine. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, when tragedy comes your way, you still cry. But you have an underlying comfort that keeps you from bottoming out because the Holy Spirit is with you. He enables you to rejoice even in your tears. He gives you a comfort even in your loss and your sorrow. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice something else about the ministry of the Spirit here in verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit. We could translate it a little more graphically and literally this way in keeping with the Greek present tense, the Greek imperative. Being filled. This past week I had to buy some tires. I had a tire that had gone flat when I was out of state. Fortunately, Richie was driving it, and he was the one that had to change it. You just rejoice when you get these text messages. And say, oh boy, I'm glad it happened with him and not me. He's younger than me after all. So anyhow, so he has the flat tire. And that tire started going flat again Monday. May I say that the solution to a tire is if you got a bad tire and you fixed it more than once, you probably need to replace it. But guess what? Till Jesus comes, you're stuck with the tire that you are. And so here's the problem. You and I have a slow leak. You and I have a slow leak. Things happen to us and we slowly leak. We be filled with the Spirit, begin to seep. It works this way. Have you ever been in worship and you've just been caught up with a sense of the presence of God? And you were so moved by the sense of the presence of God that you thought about all the junk that's in your life, what you're struggling with, the sin that you've been dealing with, the thing you don't want to let go of. And you said, Lord, I just give it all to you. And just had a wonderful time of surrendering to the Lord, surrendering the sin you've been struggling with, asking His help, confessing it and acknowledging it, and acknowledging your own inability to deal with it. And then something you were worried about is really bothering you, has been eating your life. You say, Lord, I just give it to you. I know you love me. I know that you love me so much. If I give this to you, you will work it out in a beautiful way for me. And just have this great experience with the Lord. And you're just praising the Lord. And when the doxology is sung, it truly is from the heart. And it's almost that you can hear the bells of heaven ring. And you walk out of church with an effervescence in your heart. And you crank your car. And you start to pull out on Jackson Street. And you discover that in spite of decades of this church trying to get the State Highway Department to put a stoplight there, and having done everything we know to do short of bribery, which we won't do, there's still no stoplight and you're pulling out and some maniac fails to give you the courtesy of recognizing that you're full of God. And you're just so happy and praising the Lord as you head out from Ida Street onto the main drag there of Jackson Street. And all of a sudden you look up and they're making obscene gestures like that California howdy at you and honking the horn and screaming at the top of the lungs. And suddenly you got a nail in your tire. And you leak. And then you respond in kind. You respond in kind. You start yelling at them. How often I wished I had an electronic device in my car that I could hit it and it would override their CD player or their satellite radio or whatever and say, "You idiot! The light has turned green!" You know. Yeah. You struggle with that too, Bob? Yeah. That's why I let Sandy drive almost everywhere. I just read my Bible. So pious. Sandy responds so much better than me. The point is that we can be full of God's Spirit and then give in to fear, give in to anger, and we leak. We become full of something else, and then it may take us minutes or hours or even a day or so to get back where we are. And that's why Paul says to us, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to do a quick walkthrough with you. Finally, I just want to do a quick survey in Acts, which won't take long. But turn with me first to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, to illustrate this. Acts 2, verse 4. Day of Pentecost, page 1253. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What I want us to look at this morning is what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, turn over to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Page 1256. Peter and John are being confronted by some very angry people who said, "We don't want you to talk about Jesus anymore." And so Peter responds, Acts 4:8, page 1256. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, what happened? He needed a special anointing of the Spirit. There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is there for every single person who's a real Christian. But being filled with the Spirit is a series of things that happen throughout the course of your Christian life. We should daily seek to be filled with the Spirit. And in times of crisis, if we seek the Lord, He will fill us again. That's what happened. Was Peter full of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? Yeah. Did he get filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:8? Yes. And after they were threatened and thrown out of the Sanhedrin, and they went back and reported everything to the other believers, look at verse 31, page 1257. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. What's the point of this sermon today? Point of the sermon today is this. If you are here and know nothing of a relationship with God, you're not a Christian. Now, I have worshipped in all kinds of religious gatherings. I've even worshipped in our local mosque, which may surprise you. Of course, I prayed earnestly in the name of Jesus to worship the triune God, not Allah, but the triune God. But I can worship anywhere. I've worshipped in the Jewish synagogue. I'll tell you this, having worshipped in a lot of mainline denominational churches, I don't find a lot of difference in the Muslim mosque, the Jewish synagogue, and a mainline American church. It's intellectual and it's moral. And there may be some fervor, but there's no sense of the presence of God. But I'll tell you this. You cannot come into an assembly where people are seeking God through Jesus Christ earnestly and with expectation and fail to miss. God's there. God's there. God is there. You can go down the street and go into certain denominational mainline churches. Not across the street, they're real Christians. But you can go to some other churches in this town. And their Christianity is a matter of intellectualism and moralism. There's no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I can experience God in the mosque because I seek Jesus Christ. Listen. You can't be a real Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit. So the first point of this message is, if you're here today and you know nothing of a personal relationship with God, I want to invite you to invite Jesus to come into your heart. I want you to invite God to give you His Holy Spirit. I want to urge you to seek the Lord until you find Him. Because all of this is meaningless if you don't know the Lord personally. But the second thing is this, and this is the application for the majority of the people who are here. It's very possible to know the Lord, to have come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but to live your life with little practical difference from the Muslims and the Jews and the mainline denominations. Are you serious? I'm absolutely serious. Do you enjoy a relationship with Jesus? It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Do you enjoy a relationship with Jesus? I'm talking to real Christians. I'm talking to people who have repented of their sins and come to Jesus. But somehow or another, that's faded through a variety of things. Disappointment in God, bitterness, hurt. People have hurt us. People have let us down. People have disappointed us. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? I want to invite you to do something. I want to invite you to pull over to the gas station with me right now and to look for that air hose. You remember that? They have an air hose. And I want to invite you to take that air hose and unscrew the little cap that's coming out of the tire and to put that air hose to the tire, and then to check it. Ask somebody to borrow their little gauge and make sure the pressure's right for your tire. What's the metaphor? The metaphor is this. I want to invite you, right now, today, last Sunday of February, I want to invite you once again to seek the Lord. Ask Him to fill you. He won't fuss at you because you leaked. Of course you leaked. Peter and Paul leaked. The only one who never leaked was Jesus. I want to invite you to ask the Lord to fill you again. I want to ask you to pray with me in a moment a prayer like this. Lord, I give you, and you name the stuff that's bothering you. What's bothering you? Hurt somebody's done? Disappointment? Somebody forgot to do something that they ask you to do, or you ask them to do and they forgot? Medical diagnosis that's hanging over you? What is it? What's the sin you're struggling with? I'm just asking you to name that thing in the sanctuary of your own heart. Give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I want your supernatural power again to fill me and control me and dominate me so that, just like Bob's dad would say, son, that's the liquor talking. People would say of me, that's Jesus talking. That's Jesus talking. That's Jesus talking. And when somebody cusses you and insults you and you respond in kindness, when somebody puts you down and you respond in blessing, you know what that is? That's the Jesus talking. That's the Jesus in you talking. That's what I want to invite you to do. And then when we close in prayer, I want to invite Charlie Franks to come up and give us an announcement, and because it's very relevant to all of this. It's about cottage prayer. But we're going to pray right now. Lord, there isn't a single person here today who doesn't need to pray this prayer. Lord, I need more of Jesus in my life. I need more of Jesus controlling how I think and how I speak. Lord, I'm too full of me and I need to be full of you. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Lord, I'm struggling with, you know, Lord, I've made a promise dozens of times that I would stop, but I just keep messing up because I want to do it. And because I'm weak. Lord, I'm asking you to fill me with your Spirit so that I don't want to do it and I have power not to do it. Lord, you know the fear. That piece of news I received 3 weeks ago. It's been eating me up by day and waking me up by night. Lord, I give this situation to you. I can't solve it. I don't know anybody who can. I give it to you because you love me, because you're for me. I trust you. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And then I want to invite you to pray this prayer. If you've never come to a point of knowing the Lord, Lord, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I come short of being what I ought to be. But I believe the gospel that Jesus died for my sins. And I come to you now on the basis of the gospel offer. And I ask you to give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the gift of repentance that I might turn from my sins. Give me the gift of faith that I might lay hold of Jesus. Save me, O God. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Lord, we lay all these things at your feet. We pray that you would take this word and apply it to our hearts today. For Jesus' sake, amen.